Let's pray as we look at God's word together, shall we? Father God, we thank you for what we've just been singing, that Jesus was your anointed who came to bring all of your promises and plans to fulfillment, to reign on the throne forever, to set us free from oppression, to rule with justice. Thank you, Father, that all of your plans are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, your anointed. And we pray as we look at your word together now, in your mercy, would you please help us understand that more? Help us know all that Jesus is and all that he does, and help us to celebrate that and to love him for it and love you for it. In his name we ask it. Amen. Christianity, I think, is quite often portrayed in the media. You could take the example of the CU's thing recently, portrayed as very oppressive and narrow and restrictive. It might be in morality, lots of thou shalt nots, things like the Pure Course being run in Edinburgh and people saying this is oppressive, saying that this is how people should live. Christianity, you know, lots of you shan't do this and this and this. Generally, you shan't enjoy yourself very much, bottom line. Or just in society in general, a conservative force that's always against things, whether it's stopping embryo research or trying to stop the Jerry Springer opera or something. Always negative. Or in relationships, maybe, oppressive to women, telling them to know their place or something like that. Limiting people, hemming them in, restricting them somehow. That's how the stereotype can so easily run. Whatever it is, it's the very opposite of being liberated and being free. And if we just pick up even a flavour of that from around us in our own thinking about Jesus and the good news he brings, it kind of doesn't, it sort of stops sounding like good news, really. Start to bemoan it rather than rejoice in it. Certainly don't feel like sharing it with others as this great thing, because it's all a bit narrow and negative. Well, if you've got any of those sorts of feelings about Christianity, maybe things you think yourself or impressions you think others have, Jesus' message here is very important to us. Jesus is proclaiming the good news of freedom, of liberation. You see, in Luke's gospel, this is the start of Jesus' public ministry. And Luke frames it, he kind of sets this passage up to show us Jesus' kind of manifesto, the announcement of what he's all about. And it is the good news of liberation. You see, verses 14, 15 of chapter 4 just say Jesus has returned from his temptations and he goes public. He starts to teach in the synagogues, the kind of equivalent of the church buildings. And verse 15, you see the response. Everyone praised him. He got a great reception with this new teaching. And then we get a worked example of one of these occasions. He goes to Nazareth, verse 16. It's his hometown. It's where he was brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. This is what he was doing as he travelled round, going to the synagogues on the Sabbath. And as he arrives here, he's obviously been invited to read and then to give some comment on the passage. It's a bit like our reading and sermon that we have here on a Sunday. That's what they did in the synagogues. And so he stands up to read, and verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. And he turns to what is now listed as Isaiah 61 in the first couple of verses. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And so on. And he rolls it back up, hands it back to the attendant, verse 20, and sat down. Not because he's finished, that you stood to read and you sat to speak. So I should have a chair here if we were to do things in synagogue fashion. So he sits and everyone's waiting. What will this great speaker say? We've heard all about him. His fame has been spreading. What's the great message he's got? He's read that famous passage from Isaiah about the Spirit-anointed prophet who proclaims freedom. And you see verse 20? The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, waiting. Verse 21, today, he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's quite a short sermon, obviously. He actually said more than that, I think. Verse 21 says, he began by saying, these were his first words, and he went on, presumably, to expand what he meant, probably at, you know, some reasonable length. But as far as Luke's concerned, that's the crucial bit. That's the heart of what he's saying. He is claiming, I am the Spirit-anointed preacher of Isaiah 61, here proclaiming good news to the poor, and freedom for the prisoner, and sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. This is me. That passage is about me, says Jesus. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, of course, we need to go back and understand something about that passage in Isaiah. You know, when the New Testament quotes the Old, we need to understand something of what was going on in that passage to know what they mean by it. Well, back in Isaiah's day, God's people had turned against God, turned their back on him, rebelled against him, ignored him, flouted his laws. And a lot of Isaiah's message was that he would punish them. Judgment was coming. A lot of Isaiah is bleak reading in that regard. And the way this punishment would come about in particular was what came to be termed the exile, where they were dragged off to Babylon. We were talking about this in the Bible overview the other week, and I was trying to illustrate it, because it's not an idea that really happens today. You conquer a country today, you don't normally deport the people. But that's what they did do. I said it's a bit like we'd be invaded by Italy or something, and then we're all shipped off to live in Venice. And I thought that was a really bad illustration, because we'd all go, hey, result. Leicester, Venice. But as far as they were concerned, it was a very, very bad thing that they were deported out of the country and now lived in Babylon. Not simply because Babylon might have been a very nice place, but because of the significance of being in the promised land. You see, being taken out of the land was being taken away from God. It was being expelled from God, relationship with God ending. No longer with God, under his blessing, kind of at home with him. I imagine someone being thrown out of the family home, the rebellious teenager, 20-year-old or something, finally being kicked out of home. Not putting up with it anymore, say the parents. And that would be a significant moment, not particularly in the fact that they'd have to find somewhere else to live. That wouldn't be the big deal in a sense. The significance would be what that said about the relationship with the parents and what a broken relationship that was. Well, so with Israel. They would be kicked out of the land. And the great significance wasn't really where they lived. The significance was they were out of relationship with God. Something else we noticed, actually, as we were doing the Bible overview, this is a plug to come on the Bible overview next time it happens. But one of the things we noticed was how being kicked out of the land like this in the exile was actually a bit of a rerun of a previous event. Being kicked out of Eden. Living with God, in relationship with him, in his place, and then they rebel, and they are out of God's place, out of relationship with him, no longer under his blessing, but under his judgment. That's what was happening in Isaiah. But Isaiah, the prophet, in what he said, looked beyond that event and said, that won't be the end. There'll be restoration. There'll be a return to the land. There'll be the chance to be back in relationship with God. There'll be a rebuilding. And this section from Isaiah that Jesus is quoting from is talking about that. It's a promise to liberate his people from their poverty and oppression in exile. So there's the context. God's people under judgment, out of a relationship, God promising a change, a liberation. And it's summed up in verse 19 with this phrase, the year of the Lord's favour. A period of time in which God is gracious. As John mentioned, as we were doing our little our verse earlier, the memory verse, John mentioned the idea of Jubilee. You know, Jubilee to us is, you know, some sort of wedding anniversary or something, or something to do with royalty. If you're lucky and it's a big one, it might involve a street party or a celebratory mug or something, which you then keep at the back of a cupboard. But back in the Old Testament, there was a thing called the Jubilee, described in Leviticus. And it was a year of freedom, a year of liberty. The most amazing thing about it was all debts were cancelled. And all land, which was another form of kind of owning money and so on, was returned if you'd sold it off, returned to its original owners. I mean, just imagine it. Your mortgage, your overdraft, your credit cards, your student loan, students smiling, it's all gone. It's just wiped out, just like that, paid off completely. Didn't matter how bad life had got, didn't matter what holes you dug for yourself. When the 50-year Jubilee came, it was all wiped away. It was about people being free again. To make a fresh start. And this phrase, the year of the Lord's favour, looks back to that. And it kind of says, God's going to do his own jubilee for you guys in exile. I'm going to cancel all debts, a whole new beginning, back to square one where we started. All wiped away. No matter what you've done, there'll be restoration. So that's what was promised in Isaiah. But of course, by the time Jesus is speaking, where are they living now? They are back in the land. They have come back from exile. Exile's over. They have rebuilt and so on. So what does Jesus mean? Hasn't this fulfilled already? Well, no, you see, a lot of Old Testament prophecy works at a couple of levels. I'm trying to think of an illustration of this. I'm not sure if it's a brilliant one, but run with me. I imagine, you know, I promised our kids an amazing Christmas present. I say it's a train track, okay? It's the best train track ever. You know, it's got landscaping, bridges, stations, you know, the whole works, right? All the sidings, loads of trains. And then the day comes, and they open their Christmas present, and they get one train and, like, two bits of track. And they kind of go, huh? Dad, remember, promise? Huh? And either I'm a rubbish dad who hasn't any idea what a decent train track looks like, or they'd have to think to themselves, this is just the first bit. There is more to come. There must be more to come. This is kind of part of it, but there must be more to come. Well, with the Old Testament prophecies, like the promise to come home in Isaiah, it was like the best return home ever. And it wasn't just, you'll be back in the land and it'll be all right again. It was, and the land will be amazingly fruitful. And it won't just be, you'll be free, but it's like, you'll rule the world. And it won't just be, you'll rebuild the cities. There'll be a new creation. And so when they returned back to the land and they were just living there and it was like normal life again, they'd have to kind of go, it's like just getting a train and going, well, there must be more than this. It was so great. It was such an amazing promise. There must be more than this. And so, yes, it's fulfilled in a sense, they're back in the land. They're out of exile. But there must be more than this, that these promises of good news and the year of God's graciousness, there must be more than what we've had already. And so Jesus says, I'm bringing all the rest of it. They understood there must be more. They actually began to think of themselves in a sense of out of exile, but in a sense kind of still in exile, not having received all of God's blessing. And Jesus is saying, I am the Spirit's anointed preacher of Isaiah 61 who is proclaiming good news of freedom and liberty and sight. I'm bringing all that great blessing that God promised that hasn't yet arrived. Remember why they were in exile? Exile was all about punishment for sin, their rebellion. And Jesus is proclaiming the kind of the ultimate end of exile. And exile only ends when sin is dealt with and judgment is taken away. And that's what Jesus has come to do. You see, for us, personally, we are not exiles in another country. We may not feel particularly poor, imprisoned, or blind. But we must understand that these are still pictures of us. Pictures of people living under God's judgment, out of his presence, not at home with him. That picture of exile, if you like, out of the garden or out of the land, that is the picture of the universal human state. And so the universal human need is liberation from God's judgment, from our sin and all its effects. And Jesus comes to liberate us, to bring the year of God's favour, where he cancels all our debts and he brings us home. Now, let me just put in a little aside here, okay? Because these verses have often been taken as something of a kind of a mandate for social action in the church. Jesus comes to proclaim good news to the poor, so he's concerned about the materially poor, and so should the church be. Or Jesus is going to set the oppressed free, so he's concerned about social injustice, and so should the church be, that sort of thing. Now, because of this background in Isaiah and the exile and all that it stands for, as I've been talking about, I don't think that's the primary meaning of these words. I have to tell you, many people who take the Bible very seriously, as evangelicals would argue otherwise, so I want to let you know there's a debate on this. But I don't think that's the primary reference here. But I do want to say that the liberation and the change that Isaiah spoke of was far more than just a spiritual thing, far more than just a change in relationship with God. The restoration he spoke of in the final end of exile was all-encompassing. You were restored in your relationship with God, but you were restored in every other way as well, physically, socially. Ultimately, it's a whole new creation Isaiah talks about. Isaiah's vision is the end of all of the effects of sin in this world, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other, in injustice and suffering, the whole lot. And Jesus is bringing the whole lot. You see, this vision, his manifesto statement of Jesus' words, doesn't stop with, I'm now forgiven by God, I'm right with God, although it must start there. This vision won't stop, in fact, until Jesus returns and brings his final restoration. And there is a new creation. He comes to set you and me free from sin and free ultimately from all of the effects of sin in this world. And so it does include all of the poverty and all of the injustice. The question is how much we see that here and now, and to what extent the church works towards that here and now. That's the question about social action. So I don't think these verses are a simple mandate to say the church must do these things. But as it happens, I do think the church should do these things. And I'm going to be speaking specifically on social action and our responsibility and good news to the poor and that sort of thing in the new year, because I think the argument about this is going to be much broader than one passage like this. But Luke's gospel has quite a lot on this. And so as we're going through Luke, I thought it was worth in our series taking one out and just thinking about our responsibilities on the sort of social level. That's the aside, okay? I hope you see the big picture. Jesus is bringing liberation, the good news of freedom, all-encompassing. But first and foremost, in our relationship with God and our exile from him. But this offer of freedom is for a limited time. You see, it won't always be the year of the Lord's favour. See, Jesus does something really weird, actually, with this quote. If we don't know it, of course, we don't realise it, but that's, you know, that's okay. That's just whether we know Isaiah 61 very well. His listeners would have gone, huh? Because he reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and stops. And everyone would have gone, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because he stops halfway through a sentence. The year of the Lord's favour. And they go, huh? The day of vengeance of our God. That is the day of final punishment. Isaiah saw a day of great restoration, of cancelling debts, and a day of punishment for those who resisted God. And Jesus leaves that phrase off, not, I think, because he doesn't believe God will ever punish anyone. He speaks of that a great deal. He leaves it off, I think, because he brings the year of the Lord's favour before the day of vengeance comes. In Isaiah, they kind of went together, and I think Jesus is separating them and saying there is a period of grace, a time of favour, in which you can respond before the day of vengeance comes. Have you seen the adverts for DFS sales? Seen those? Want to buy a cheap sofa? Go to DFS, there's a sale on. Buy a sofa, it's half price, must end this weekend, you know, must end Saturday. That's how the adverts usually end, something like that. The thing is, the following week, there's usually a DFS sale, must end Monday or something. And after a while, if you actually remember these things, which I don't tend to, but after a while, you suddenly think, you know what? They've always got a sale on. At least, if they stop for a day, it'll start again the week after. And so actually, you can work it out. There's no urgency in buying a cheap sofa from DFS. It's not really a limited offer. It'll be back. It'll probably get better, actually. Might be cheaper next month. The sale never really ends. Jesus' offer of liberation is not like a DFS sale. This is a limited time. There is the year of the Lord's favour, and then there will be the day of vengeance of our God. And on that day, judgment will come fully and finally, and the exile will be total and permanent on people. And so we must respond. The Apostle Paul quotes a very similar verse, again alluding to this idea of Jubilee in 2 Corinthians 6, saying, now is the time of God's favour and salvation. This is the year. And so what's his application? He says to the Corinthians, so get right with God. Do it now, because now's the time. And it won't be forever. There is an urgency to this for us and for those around us. And the rest of the passage, in a sense, more briefly, just tells us, challenges us, really, how we will respond. You see, Jesus says it's fulfilled in your hearing. And they kind of begin well, verse 22. They speak well of him. They're amazed at the words that came from his lips. And then they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Which might seem a slightly innocuous phrase. It could be like, wow, he did well, didn't he? But isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the lad that was playing around in the streets? And there is clearly an edge to this. You know, the local boy who's got a bit big for his boots making these claims. I say there's an edge to it like that because of the way Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. In other words, show us some proof, Jesus. We've heard of your miracles, do the stuff. But Jesus consistently refused to perform miracles on demand. He never performed to convince skeptics like that. And he goes on to turn it into an accusation, verse 24, prophets are not accepted in their hometown. You guys aren't accepting me. There's a general principle. Familiarity and closeness to someone so often breeds a contempt, a pride, that won't accept this person for who they is when they make great claims. So prophets aren't accepted in their hometown. That's what's happening to me, says Jesus. And he goes on to give these two Old Testament examples of Elijah and Elisha. So verse 25, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time during this famine, but Elijah went to a widow in Zarephath. In other words, he didn't go to an Israelite. He went outside. Why? I think because he was sent to her because she was someone who would respond. If you know the story, she responded well. She gave Elijah her last meal, and she was blessed by him as a result. And God didn't send him to a widow within Israel. I think because at the time, Israel wouldn't have accepted him. And the same is true of Elisha. There were many lepers, verse 27, in time of Elisha, but not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, and he was from Syria. Well, why? Well, I think it's because he was the only one who came and asked and trusted Elisha's words. So you see, the blessing going only to these people is not because God was suddenly being harsh on his own people. The point of these examples, I think, is that the blessing to these people is actually a sign of condemnation on God's people at the time. They wouldn't respond to the prophets. A prophet isn't received in his hometown. They hear a prophet's not being accepted in their home country, but having to go outside the country to give their blessing to people. It's the principle writ large. And just like they wouldn't recognize Elijah or Elisha, just like people won't accept a prophet in their hometown, so the people of Nazareth won't recognize Jesus. He says, I'm the Spirit-anointed prophet who's fulfilling all God's promises. I'm bringing an end to exile. And they go, nah, Joseph's son. See, God is a good God of mercy who has announced his time of blessing, his year of favour. And he's brought it through Jesus. And he will restore people back to himself through Jesus. But you have to be willing to ask. You have to be willing to recognise Jesus for who he is. You have to be able to say, yeah, I am in exile. I am poor and blind and imprisoned. And I see that Jesus is the one who's come to rescue me, to set me free. I see he brings me good news. Yes, please. That's all you have to do. That's all Jesus is looking for, but this group won't. They won't admit their need. Maybe in particular, they won't admit who Jesus is. And when he compares them to the generation of Elijah and Elisha, they are furious, verse 28, and they come to kill him. Which eventually, of course, is exactly what would happen to him for making such claims. But not yet. And so God protects him and he walks through the crowd. So I guess just two very simple points for us. One is the question as to whether you're someone who's responded to Jesus' offer of liberation to bring you back to God. Have you responded to God's year of his favor where he calls people back to himself? If you haven't, what's stopping you there? Do you recognize your need? Do you recognize who Jesus is? Please do think about that if you haven't. Come and talk to me, talk to someone else. Love to chat that through. But then as someone myself who has responded, I've just been challenged this week. Basically, my attitude, do I rejoice in the good news Jesus proclaimed here? Do I think of myself as someone who was in exile, far from God, under judgment, and now released by Jesus? Do I think of this period of time as the year of God's favor, where he's being gracious, and I rejoice in that favor for myself and urge others to respond to it, saying it is good news of liberation and knowing that it won't last forever? Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet. Just think what your own reaction is to God as he's spoken through his word this morning. Just a moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of holy justice who does respond to sin and rebellion in this world. And you respond rightly and justly. Those are sobering things for us. The message of Isaiah to his people about your judgment coming is a sobering thing. And yet we know it's right that you're a God of justice. And we thank you that you are also a wonderful God of mercy and love, who promised beyond that punishment, you promised restoration. Thank you, you're so committed to your creation and to us, your creatures, that you would restore us. Thank you that your plan of salvation is to have an ultimate restoration. No sin, no pain, no poverty, no injustice. Thank you that all of that is brought by Jesus, and we see it in some measure now. We can be restored with you. We see transformation now. Father God, please help us know these things and celebrate these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.